Good morning. Just to tell you a little bit about the text before we have it read to us this morning. Our text is from Hebrews. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to take that out, or it will be on the screen as well. As I've said before, some of your Bibles are going to say the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. But we know pretty much from vocabulary and from the subject matter in the letter, because it talks about a bunch of stuff that Paul wouldn't have known anything about, that it is not Paul, but in fact someone much later down the pike in the development of the early church. But they chose to write in the name of Paul so that they'd have a little more authority, a little extra gravitas to anybody that would hear it. Now, I don't think that the people that first heard this letter said, "Oh my, here is a fresh letter from Paul." I think they knew that it was someone writing in the voice of Paul. But that's something that I think was lost over time because we didn't have anybody to kind of remind us, no, this really isn't. So it does have some bearing on the way we read a text like this, because sometimes the letter like this is answering a problem that wasn't a situation in the earlier church. And one of the things that's happening in the time that this letter was written is that there were more and more competing ideas about how to be Christian. You think that today is bad when you've got all these different denominations and all these different churches all jockeying for the ultimate authority on what it means to be Christian and how to live the Christian life. No, that started right out of the gate, early on. And you can hear in this text some of the tension between what was clearly different groups. You can hear it's almost like, you know, some people do this, some people do that in this letter, you know, and it's warning the hearers to be careful about those people. Those people actually believe yada, 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 okay? And in this passage, it's talking about those people that actually think that sacrificing animals is something that God cares about. Oh, what a bunch of maroons. I mean, that's basically the attitude of the letter. But here's the reality. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 of the Common Era. Are we all pretty clear on that date? And after that, there was no temple sacrifice anymore. There was no place to take a sacrifice. There was no place to go as a community to offer up a sacrifice. So that basically left three major competing groups and lots of little groups within each one. The three groups were the Jews, who were basically trying to figure out who they were now, because the very center of their identity and worship was gone, swept away by the Romans. Okay, their whole thing was about the sacrifice at the temple. Everything was built on that. Then there were the Christians. There were these new Christians, and a lot of them were pagans. And the interesting thing is that many coming from the pagan tradition had absolutely no problem with blood sacrifice, because that was part of a lot of the pagan traditions as well. And then there were the Jews who were also Christian. And they were trying to blend these two things, trying to come up with, you know, holding on to who they were as Jews and trying to also be Christians. And that's what was going on in this time period. So we get this passage in Hebrews warning whoever hears this letter, beware, because there are strange teachings, and laying out the idea that Jesus is like the animals at the temple. He spilled his blood, so we shouldn't be afraid to endure a little abuse ourselves, right? Look at what Jesus did for us. Well, then the letter goes on to say that the author of Hebrews is suggesting kind of a metaphor from Psalm 50. And because you probably don't have all your Psalms memorized, I'll tell you that in the end of this one is a direct reference to Psalm 50. And incidentally, it's where the offering song gets its idea of a sacrifice of praise as well. Because in the Psalms, and then in Hebrews, and in our offering song, it talks about what we really need to do is any kind of sacrifice that we're going to give, not animals, not anything like that, it needs to be thanksgiving. That's our sacrifice. And more than that, we need to do good and share what we have. That's the kind of sacrifice that God wants. And so listen for this tension in this passage, and then we'll talk about how it might have some bearing on our lives today. Hit it.
Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well to the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the highest priest as a sacrifice for the sin and burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And we ask that your Spirit would be upon us as we consider them for our lives, that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, not too long ago, there was a guy who was hired to paint lines down the middle of a newly paved section of the interstate highway. And so he got out there and he started to paint that dividing line down the middle of the highway. And the foreman was absolutely astonished, because after the first day, the guy came back and he had painted the line down the center of the highway for 109 miles of highway. And it was amazing. The foreman said, "Wow, if you keep this up, you are sure to get a raise and a promotion. This is amazing." So the next day the guy came, and at the end of the day, the foreman was a little disappointed because he had only managed to paint 5 miles of the center stripe. And the foreman, thought, well, maybe he's just worn out today or whatever. So the next day came, and the guy didn't even manage to get a mile of center stripe painted, not even a mile. He came back after all day working and, had done so little work that the foreman fired him, just sent him away. And the guy, as he walked away, said, "Well, that's not really fair. I mean, as I went, I kept getting further and further away from the can." You might get that later. Many of you know that I have a love-hate relationship with the letter of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And suffice to say that the best thing I can say is that the dominant theme in Hebrews is trying to figure out how to today relate to the divine in a new and changing and different world. That was the reality of whoever wrote Hebrews. And there was this old Jewish system of temple sacrifice, and it was practically obsolete. It didn't exist anymore. And Hebrews declares it obsolete. If you're not familiar with the drill, here it is. I mean, you're a sinner, and so for your particular sin, there is a particular animal. So you go ahead and you buy that animal and you take it to the priest. The priest sacrifices it, and then all is well between you and God. Now, all along the way, everybody makes out quite nicely. Thank you very much, because there is money exchanged at every level, right? And so it runs the economy as well as the religious sensibilities of the day. Hebrews makes the argument then that I don't even think Jesus would have really bought into. And that was the idea that Christ then is the ultimate sacrifice, and the physical sacrifice of animals is no longer necessary because Jesus is the animal that was sacrificed, and he's also the high priest that made the sacrifice, and it gets very, very confusing. And I don't think that Jesus was on about supporting the sacrificial system at all. I think that's one of the reasons why he came in and overturned the tables in the temple, was to say, this I don't agree with. And yet here, it only took a few generations, and someone writing Hebrews was making Jesus look like he approved of the whole thing. And in fact, I am the ultimate example of the whole system. Do you see how that, I mean, it just doesn't seem to jive, basically, with what I think the historical Jesus would have been on about. But a funny thing happened. Christians, along the way, started to get further and further and further away from the can. And when it comes to communion, we got so far away that we just stopped going back at all. And we started wandering down all kinds of unmarked roads out in the wilderness. So today, everybody does communion differently. Everybody. And everybody thinks that they do it right. The early Christian church probably practiced all kinds of variations on the sacred meal. The original Eucharist was probably a Passover meal, and they used unleavened bread and wine. So you see, we're already way off. But all the other symbolic food that is eaten at Passover didn't make it in to our particular ritual. And I think that what did make it in, basically just the bread and the wine, probably happened because communion owes as much of its origin to the meal-sharing rituals of pagan mystery cults as it does to Judaism and the Seder. So we've talked about this before. I mean, we've talked about communion in the Eastern Church. Some of you have got Eastern Orthodox backgrounds or Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox backgrounds. Some of you might remember that when communion is served, the chalice is presented, and then the bread is taken, and it is crumbled up into the chalice, right? And so you've got all of these crumbs floating in the chalice. And then you come up to the priest, and they have a big spoon, a big ladle, and they just dip it right in there, and you open your mouth like, and you just go, bah! That's the way they do it. I mean, who's to say that's not right either? I mean, there are lots of different ways to do it. There's lots of room for interpretation. But there's one thing that I think needs to be revisited. And although I've talked about this before, I think it bears repeating, because it's something that most of us didn't grow up with. I know I didn't grow up with it. And I feel like I'm kind of going against the flow trying to remind people of this. And that is, Methodists don't have altars. We don't have altars. A couple of years ago, I was driving and listening to the radio, and there was some report on a topic I don't even remember, and it had something vaguely to do with the United Methodist Church, and the reporter is yammering on and then comes around and mentions, oh, and then they went up to the altar. And I'm like, ah! And I'm thinking, you know, nobody else cared. Nobody else heard that. But for me, because it's a pet peeve of mine, I thought, oh, this reminds me that I need to continually be vigilant and remind people that Methodist churches don't have altars. Never have. And yet you wouldn't know it based on the number of altar guilds that people have been in, right? How many have been in a Methodist altar guild? How many of you have ever been to an altar call in a Methodist church, right? I mean, you wouldn't know that we didn't have altars. But this is not an altar here up on the chancel area. Do you know what it is? It's a communion table. Okay, now some of you are saying, get over it, Felton. I mean, it's just a word. It's just a word. What is the big deal? Well, I'm going to give you three big deals, okay? Here they are. The first is history. The early Christians didn't have altars. They were an underground, anti-establishment, subversive group. They met in the catacombs. They met in secret places. And they shared a meal at a wooden table. And the meal sharing was a sign of solidarity with one another. Then the church got involved. And when Christians weren't being persecuted anymore, and when they started to take over the buildings of the Roman Empire and started to build their own buildings, they started to develop more and more elaborate furniture. And soon you had giant chunks of fancy stone becoming the centerpiece of every place of worship. There's a practical element too, because if you had the index finger of Saint whoever as, you know, as a relic, you wanted to put a really heavy piece of rock over it so nobody would take it, right? So you just had this huge, immovable piece of rock. The second thing is theology. And if you look at the word altar itself, what do you do at an altar? Who else has altars? What's at the top of your typical Mayan pyramid? An altar. And what do they do on top of the Mayan pyramid? Human sacrifices, right? So what do you do at an altar? Human sacrifice, or sacrifices of whatever kind, like in the Jewish temple cult of the pre-temple era, of the temple era. And so if you have an altar, you can expect that there is a sacrifice that is being made. And in the case of the Reformation, we had a problem between the Reformers and the established Roman Catholic Church, because the Reformers, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, specifically and loudly changed the word altar to communion table, to distance itself from the Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation. We come out of that Anglican tradition. So it's not something that is just recent. It's been hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's been something that was set up because we wanted to set ourselves apart from another branch of Christianity. It was saying that we were symbolically sacrificing Jesus over and over again every time we did the Eucharist. Does that make sense? It's a whole different reason, a whole different rationale. And the third thing is blood atonement. We have to get over this bloody idea at the heart of our Christian theology. First off, it says that you, and I could point to a couple of you particularly, are really terrible people. Really, really bad. And you're such a horrible person that the only way that God is going to tolerate you is if you drink Jesus' blood and eat Jesus' flesh. Now, sadly, that was not Jesus' message. That wasn't there in anything that Jesus taught. Where most churches today use communion as a way to exclude people, to keep the outsider out, to keep the unclean out. Jesus did just the opposite, didn't he? He went out and he found all the people that were unclean to the religious folks and brought them in to share in the meal. He ate with everyone that the religious people said that he should avoid. And now we have turned that completely on its head and use communion as a weapon to separate people, to divide people, to keep people apart. So, there you have it. What we do every time we share communion is a little bit different than a lot of churches. The Methodist Church is remembering and symbolically acting out Jesus welcoming everybody to the table. That's different than a blood sacrifice, where we eat flesh and drink blood. Since we don't re-sacrifice Jesus, we don't need an altar. And that calls instead for a banquet table. And isn't that the image that Jesus conjures up in all of his ministries, inviting people to the banquet table? That's the image of what heaven is going to be like for a lot of our biblical stories. It's going to be about a great banquet that goes on, and everyone is welcome. We have ritualized so much of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Communion is no exception. The early Christians didn't even separate their eating together from the ritual of communion. They ate together. They shared their meals, and that was their communion. And they would go out, and they would seek out the least and the last and the widows and the orphans, and they would offer them real physical sustenance, not just a symbolic meal. That was the early church's Eucharist. A symbolic sharing of the bread and the cup is just a faint echo of that original intention of the way we used to do it. So, I want to ask you, do you think, with our modern understandings, that Paul, who was at the head of arguably one of the most successful marketing campaigns of all time, managed to convince all these people to be part of the movement because he argued them into believing the way he believed? Here, you got to believe the way I believe in order to be a part of the group. No! He invited everybody to a potluck. That's the way he did it. And everybody would come together and share a meal, and you would see being acted out in real life the way Christians care and love for one another. And that's the way the earliest church spread all over the Mediterranean. I love the wisdom of that great theologian, George Carlin. He says, if it's true that we're all here to help one another, then what exactly are these others here for? Right? I mean, shouldn't they be helping me too? Yes, exactly. We're helping one another. You're helping one another. All of us helping one another. And so often we kind of think that it's, you know, it's all about us. And communion has become a very selfish kind of thing where we come together and we receive the love of God because we've got this love and grace in this cup and in this bread. When that, again, is not seeing it for what it originally was about. It was about seeing all of us together. And so, if we continue to make communion something that you're welcome at only if you're a part of our particular faith, or you believe the way we do, or that it makes us feel good to welcome you, then we probably got to reevaluate what it is we're on about with communion. And for all of us, we've got a lot of baggage around that. And so it's something that each of us as an individual disciple needs to work on and figure out what it means for us. So our passage from Hebrews says, what we need to be on about, the sacrifice that the divine is looking for, is sharing what little we have all together, welcoming everyone to the table all together, letting grace help us get over our fears and our prejudice, our sense of privilege and superiority, so that we can be all together. That's the essence of what Jesus taught. And the symbolism of what we do today, the sharing in communion, the sharing of the common meal, sometimes it's necessary to go all the way back to the beginning and remind ourselves of why we do what we do. We have to fess up to the reality that we've left the highway, and for a long time we've been wandering around in the wilderness. Call it what you will, that our technique might be wrong, We've done things in a way that actually compromise the end goal. We've lost track of our founder's original intention, but it's not too late. We can go back for the can. And I think that's what we need to do, and that's why our stream of thought for today is that we can start over. And let's take the can with us this time. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about blood atonement. It's not about excluding the stranger. It's about sharing who we are, what we have, and welcoming everyone to experience the grace of God. Now, if you just absolutely have to hold on to the idea of an altar, then let me suggest as Wesleyans that you try something that the Wesley brothers promoted in their theology and in their hymns. One of their hymns says, "Kindle a flame of sacred love on the humble altar of my heart." So if you got to hang on to an altar, remember that the Methodist altar is not up here. It's right here, on which our fears and our egos are sacrificed. And that way, there's space. There's openness to welcome all without any kind of exception to experience the mystery of the divine and the promise of grace.